This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, good morning. My name's Owen. I'm one of the ministers here. A long passage and a confronting one. Let's ask for God's help as we reflect on it together. Loving Father, we ask now that you might give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, that in this passage we might see the depths of sin and the magnitude of your grace and love to us in the Lord Jesus. Amen. This chapter of God's word is confronting. It's shocking. We have rape and incest, and then we have, I think if we're honest with ourselves, unsatisfying punishment for Amnon. What do we do with a passage like this? You're sitting there, Xanthi was reading it, you thought, why don't we just skip over this bit? Plenty of stuff to look at in 2 Samuel. What could 2 Samuel 13 possibly have to teach us? Hold that question in your mind this morning as we look together. Opening verse 1 brings into focus at the first point of our sermon that sins have consequences. When we forgive, that does not mean the person who has wronged us doesn't get to get off from consequences. The consequences are chapter 11 and chapter 13. The consequence of David and Bathsheba, chapter 11, is this, chapter 13, Amnon and Tamar. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree with David and Amnon. Sin has consequences. The scenes in chapter 13 are very similar to the scenes in chapter 11. They even use the same language. Both David and his son Amnon are physically attracted to a woman, David, Bathsheba, and Amnon, Tamar. There is a lust, a physical desire that promotes their actions. They both want something that they cannot naturally have, but still they use their power to plot and make it happen. They both send for their respective woman with their messengers. They, of course, both lie with them in the privacy of their own home. And both women, Bathsheba and Tamar, are grieved at what happened to them. And both stories ends with the death of one of King David's sons. The parallels in these stories aren't accidental. They are to show us that what is happening in chapter 13 with Amnon and Tamar, those actions are in a vacuum. They are the very real consequences of David's actions in chapter 11. It's like David's sin in chapter 11 of sleeping with Bathsheba. It's like a stone thrown at a pane of glass, and the glass cracks, and then over time just keeps splintering. The first sin of David leads to more and more and more sin. We each have preferences for things like sport and food and TV shows, and I wonder how much of that you can link to your parents. Like, my dad loves cricket. I love cricket. I'm going to confess a sin. My dad doesn't love rugby league, so I'm not automatically a rugby league player, though being in Belmore for 18 months kind of can change that in you. But in the same way that kind of preference imprints itself on generations, sin can imprint itself on a family, a sin that spreads through generations. Chapter 13 is the very real consequence of David's sin. It's very important that I say this, and very important that you hear it that Amnon's actions in 2 Samuel 13 are evil and wrong. I'm not suggesting that somehow Amnon is not responsible, that it's all his father's fault. His father has kind of set up a life for him where he can't do anything but sin. We are rightly shocked at this passage. We kind of reel from it. But should we be shocked given who Amnon's father is? The apple does not fall far. Amnon has broken who knows how many Old Testament laws in sleeping with his sister, in raping his sister. Leviticus 18, do not have sexual relations with your sister. Leviticus 20, if a man marries his sister, it is a disgrace. If you feel disgusted by the passage, that's good, that's the right response, that's how everyone should feel when they read this passage. Any Israelite at any point in history reading this passage would be disgusted. It's an evil and unnatural act. This passage shows us as clear as day, as recognizable as my bald head, that incest and rape has no place within the people of God. It's an evil that should not touch any church of Jesus. Samuel 13 shows us that there are very real, very powerful consequences to sin. A few weeks ago, Rob unpacked 2 Samuel 7 for us. 2 Samuel 7 is a beautiful passage where God makes a promise to David that one of David's descendants will always be on the throne in Jerusalem. But if you look at a passage like 2 Samuel 3, Amnon is listed as the first son of David. And we know the usual way these things go. When the king dies, the next person who is king is the eldest son. Amnon is the eldest son. Will he be king of Israel? One thing that Rob said when he looked at 2 Samuel 7 with us, which stuck with me, is that God makes that promise in chapter 7, and then it feels like the rest of the 2 Samuel, and really the rest of the Bible, are people putting that that promise to test. How far will God go? Will he eventually break his promise if we really try hard enough? Will God keep his promise even with Amnon as king? What does 2 Samuel 13 teach us? Well, kind of emotionally, it disgusts us. It's awful. What is weaved through this story is that sin has consequences. David's sin with Bathsheba has consequences in his life, in Bathsheba's life, and now in the life of his children. But it's not just awful, evil, heinous sins like chapter 13 that have consequences. Sometimes I wonder, our response to chapters like this is we go, well, there's like sin up here, and then there's kind of the stuff that I do and it's okay. There's the really evil stuff, like chapter 13, there's rape and incest and assault. That's kind of one category. But things like gossip or withholding forgiveness or lustful looks or pride or porn or gambling, like those things, they're not that bad. It's human nature for us to be quick to judge the sins of others, rightly so in the case of Amnon, but then be quick to let ourselves off the hook for our own sins. Now, if you're kind of, you know, a media watching person, you might have seen this photo this week. So the gentleman is married with four kids. The woman is married, but they're not married to each other. They were watching a Coldplay concert, and a camera went round, like a kiss cam, and focused in on them. And this guy and woman have been exposed as having an affair. Who knows how long they've been doing it? The guy was a CEO, she was in HR, he's been fired, like there's a divorce. It's pretty awful. And we look at that and we go, that's right, there's consequences for sin. Take that. 2 Samuel 13 tells us that all sin has consequences, not just evil things like in chapter 13 or adultery. the sin of Amnon has consequences. As we'll see, David's, what I'm going to say, sinful lack of action has consequences. All sin has consequences. Now, some sins have more consequences, more powerful, more evil, more damaging consequences. But there is no sin that has no consequence. We are often, I think, blind to it, though. We are blind to the consequence of sin because we can't measure it. You know, you fill out your tax return this month and you lie on it to get a bit extra. You can measure that consequence because you get a fine. That guy can measure, in some ways, the consequence of his sin in the court case. But when you gossip about someone, there's consequences that you can't see. Broken relationships, lost trust, genuine hurt. Things we can't measure, but they're there. But chiefly when we sin, the consequences are felt in our relationship to God. The Apostle Paul writes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin grieves God. It pains him because he is holy. He is totally other to us. He cannot be in the presence of sin. Sin, all sin, from rape and incest in chapter 13 to gossiping and lying, it all has consequences. We must ask God, which we do every time we come together when we confess our sins, ask God to open our eyes to the sin in our life, to see its consequences. Only then we can understand how powerful and damaging and inescapable sin is. I invite Xanthi up. We're going to learn more about how inescapable sin is.
We only see this nature of sin more as we explore this story. Owen has already set the scene, but let's dive into the story itself. Because he is in love with Tamar, Amnon and his advisor Jonadab hatch a plot to get him alone with Tamar. Amnon pretends to be ill and asks David to send Tamar to him to bake him some special bread. And David sends her. As the narrative turns to the events that dominate this chapter, the story slows to a crawl. When Tamar enters her brother's home, we are told how she makes the bread, step by step. Verse 8, she took some dough, she kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. She took the pan and served him the bread. It's almost painfully slow. As we wait in suspense to see if Amnon will really do this evil thing, or if he'll just let the moment pass him by, eat the bread, forget anything happened. But he doesn't. He refuses to eat, and he sends everyone away, and he calls Tamar into his bedroom. He says to her, "Come to bed with me, my sister." As Owen said, this action is an evil thing to us and to the people of Israel. She tries to convince him not to. It'll destroy his reputation and bring them both shame. She tries to buy time by saying, "Of course, David will let Amnon and Tamar get married." A very unlikely future. But Amnon refuses to listen. He overpowers her, and he rapes her. In verse 1, we are told that Amnon fell in love with Tamar. But this isn't love. Even in verse 2, Amnon is upset because he couldn't do anything to her. Not with her or for her, to her. A one-sided action that saw her as the object of lust, not love. And in verse 15, his love is fully unmasked as what it always was, hatred. He hated her more than he had loved her. And he sends her away. She again begs him to reconsider. In the laws of the Israelites, if you raped an unmarried woman, you were forced to marry her. This was to take power away from rapists and to provide financially for the victims. But again, Amnon refuses to listen, and his servants kick her out. Throughout this story, brother and sister language is everywhere. You can't forget that these two are related. But when Amnon sends her away, he says, "Get this woman out of my sight." In the original language, it's worse than that. In Hebrew, it says, "Get this thing out of my sight." She's no longer his sister. She's no longer even a person, if she ever was to him. She's an object. She's a thing. Tamar goes and she mourns. She rips her robes, the ones that she wore to show that she was the virgin daughter of a king, and puts ashes on her head. She lives in the shame put on her by Amnon. Absalom, her brother, finds out what happened and goes to comfort her. In verse 20, he says, "Be quiet now, my sister, for he is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." This might seem a bit dismissive to us, but Absalom is probably referring to Amnon as her brother to say that it would be pretty hard to avenge her against a prince of the realm. But even as he says, "Don't take this thing to heart," he takes it into his heart, and he hates Amnon and begins plotting his downfall. David hears what's happened, and he's furious. But, as Owen alluded to, he does nothing. He is silent. Absalom, however, does take action. After years of waiting for an opportunity, he plots for Amnon and his brothers to join him far away from the palace. As David sent Tamar into danger earlier, he now sends Amnon. When Amnon is drunk, Absalom's men kill Amnon, just as David's men killed Uriah. There's a brief miscommunication to David about who died, but eventually David hears the truth. David, like Tamar, falls to his knees and mourns the death of his firstborn son. David sinned with Bathsheba. David killed Uriah. Amnon raped Tamar. And now Absalom has murdered Amnon. Sin like a rolling stone down a hill, picking up dirt and moss as it rolls, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's a vicious cycle of violence and hatred. A very extreme story. But I don't think stories of generational sin are that far from any of us. Only a month ago, riots broke out in Northern Ireland. Street violence still breaks out there, even after a peace agreement ended 35 years of violence in the 90s. But the roots of this violence stretch even further back than that. The community is still burdened by the atrocities done by Oliver Cromwell in the 1600s. Hundreds of years of hurt and sin with no end in sight. I think many of us will see it in our own family trees. Looking into my family history and speaking to older relatives, I see it in mine. Neglected and forgotten children becoming neglectful parents to neglected children. You might see it in cycles of abuse, drunkenness, generations of parents who gamble every night so their children can't eat. I wonder if today you see it in your families. I once saw this huge family tree, all hand embroidered. Every name was connected by black lines of births and marriages and all of these leaves. I wonder if the children are doomed by these black threads connecting them to repeat the sins of their parents, as Amnon repeated David's sins? Are the threads of sin woven too tightly into the fabric? Could the sin be removed, or would the whole tapestry fall apart? Are we trapped in sin? Our children trapped in our sins? Is there any hope for the family tree of David? Where is that promise of a better king from 2 Samuel 7? Where is the hope for us? This story may leave us knowing about sin's consequences and its ability to trap, but the story of the Bible does not leave us there. It leads us to freedom. The story of sin leaves us longing for justice for Tamar. As human beings, it's normal for us to want justice, to want things to be made right. But this story also shows us the failure of human justice in both David and Absalom. David did nothing. Perhaps he was too paralyzed by his own sin to tell anyone off. He doesn't comfort Tamar, and he doesn't right the wrong done to her. Absalom might seem better. He seeks to avenge Tamar by killing her abuser. But did Absalom's actions actually save Tamar? Did it remove her feelings of shame? There is no mention of Tamar after verse 20, except in the past tense. Absalom's violence doesn't change her story. Verse 20 says, Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. She remains there, trapped by shame and the effects of sin. The blood of Amnon fixes nothing. It just creates more suffering. We've been talking a lot about the parallels between this story and the story of David and Bathsheba, but there is one difference I would like to draw your attention to. Tamar. Both Amnon and David sought to hide their sin so that no one would see. But Tamar refuses to let that happen. After what happens, she could have gone back to the palace, pretended nothing happened. No one actually saw anything. She could have hidden her shame. She could have gotten married. But Tamar refuses to hide the sins of men. She rips her virgin robes and publicly moves out of David's house into her brother's house, reflecting really poorly on David, all in the eyes of the public. In fact, David is never referred to as Tamar's father. Amnon is called the son of David, and so is Absalom. But Tamar, you might notice in verse 1, is called the sister of Absalom. Maybe it's because David acts as no father to Tamar here. Absalom is her only protector, and a poor one at that. But unlike David, we know that God the Father hears our call for justice and acts. 2 Samuel gives Tamar's call for justice a voice God the Father hears. Her suffering cannot be silenced and hidden away. Neither can Bathsheba's, neither can Uriah's, neither can our suffering. God exposes these sins to the light. He refuses to let sin stand. The problem with human justice is that it cannot save. The blood of Amnon cannot save Tamar, but the blood of Jesus can. Because God the Father acted, he sent Jesus to die on the cross, fulfilling this promise of a true king promised in 2 Samuel 7. This King Jesus carried our sins to the cross and took their punishment. These sins deserve death, and Jesus died to pay that punishment fully and completely. The sins that may have hurt and shamed us find justice at the cross. But that alone is not enough to save. When Jesus died, he did the ultimate shameful act. Dying naked on a shameful Roman cross, he took our shame to the cross so that he could exchange it for honor. He walked the path from shame to honor so that we could follow in his footsteps and be remade as a new creation, holy and free from the power of shame. Jesus' death gives us freedom from the effects of sin. But not only that, freedom through his Holy Spirit to put sin to death in our lives. The Holy Spirit that Jesus sent is at work in us, teaching us to say no to sin and pursue lives that look like Jesus, to get down in the garden of our lives, down in the dirt, and weed out the sin and water the plants of good deeds and love for God. And how do we weed out sin in our lives? Let me tell you a story that might help. When I was in my late teens, living out of home for the first time, a brand new tech, very fancy at the time, of self-serve checkouts opened at my local Woolworths. I found I could stretch my budget and get nice things if I only scanned 75% of what was in my shopping cart, if I stole. Now, the workers at that Woolworths didn't notice, but God saw. The Spirit worked in my conscience till one day I realized I needed to put the sin to death. I needed to be free from its shame, so I repented. And the next time I went shopping, I checked out with a person, so I couldn't steal anything. And for years, I would use the self-service when I was alone, because I couldn't risk being tempted to steal. It was hard. I backslid quite a few times. I thought maybe I would never be free from the temptation. But every day, the Spirit gave me a tiny bit more strength than he had given me the day before. I said no more and more, and eventually I wasn't tempted anymore. I couldn't do it, but the Spirit could. I wonder what sins might be weighing on you this morning. Is it speaking unkindly to others, gossip, selfishness, hoarding money, watching pornography? Maybe even as you sit there, you feel the weight of sin that seems like it will never be moved. Maybe you've tried to stop, maybe you've tried to pursue good, but you've always fallen again and again. You'll never be free. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. Jesus' death is enough to forgive all your sins, even the backsliding ones, even if it's the millionth time you've fallen for that sin. Every day is a new battle. Let him give you strength for today's fight against sin. The one that you ask for strength is faithful. And this is our hope, that Jesus has defeated sin, and when he returns, he will bring all sin to an end. And the freedom from sin today that we only see in part, one day, brothers and sisters, we will see it in full. Praise our wonderful God. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father God, we pray that as we sit here today, as we hear your word, as we hear about the terrible things from 2 Samuel 13, Lord, we pray that we will see sin as it is, that we will look sin in the face, but know that we are free from it, that your death has set us free from the power of sin. Lord, please help us know our freedom to pursue good and lives, to follow our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, thank you, Xanthi. Thank you, Owen, for opening that passage to us so meaningfully and so openly. Thank you. Well, we're going to sing our next song. So I'll invite Nikki and Mark to come and join us. And if you could stand, if you're comfortable to do so. So we sing Rock of Ages, and we're reminded that all for sin